Maybe we could start with hymn number 310. It's a hymn we don't too often sing, so not all of it, not really what I have on my heart this afternoon, but perhaps a nice opportunity to sing this hymn. 310. Father, oh, how vast a blessing. Jesus Christ, and so we commit this time to Thee. Might be clearness in taking up Thy precious truth, and that it might be for our profit and blessing. And so we do thank Thee as we have Thy word before us for the liberties that we enjoy in this way. We thank Thee for the hope that is ours in the soon return of our Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. So we commit ourselves to Thee now in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. My purpose is to illustrate, and it will only be in a brief way, two parentheses in the Word of God. But two very important parentheses. And two parentheses that our early brethren, that the Spirit of God used to recover the truth of God lost to the church for so many years, were unfolded to them. Mr. Darby, in the time that he was laid up and ill after being thrown from a horse, in reading the Word of God, came to that portion in Isaiah, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And he said, I saw there was an economy of God that this world had never yet seen, and that was yet to come. And it was that opening of the Scripture by the Spirit of God to him that led him to see prophetic truth in the way that we enjoy and know it today. And that coming dispensation, administration is the millennial kingdom. It's yet to come. It's literal. It's real. It's not figurative. It's not something to spiritualize away from the Word of God into the church's blessings, but it's Israel's portion in the coming day and our Lord Jesus Christ's portion. For the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15, He must reign. He must reign. Our brethren came out of a time where they felt the Scriptures that spoke of the millennium and the kingdom were a present application to the authority of Christ in our hearts. We know we do belong to the kingdom of God in that way, but they did not see any more than that. And what an unfolding of the Word of God came from our early brethren in this way. Well, I want to see these two parentheses to help us get a little outline of things that are being fast given up among our dear brethren in the camp, sad to say. And I'd like to start with 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, there are three worlds that are given to us. And on the chart here we see the three, one on each end and one down at the bottom. And let's look at those verses. 2 Peter 3, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's one world, the world before the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Then dropping down to verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There are two worlds, one that is yet to come, or two earths, if we could put it that way. One that is passed off the scene. It was wiped out by a flood. The dispensations, the great administrations of God, unfold in the present world that we're in today. Sometimes we refer to Adam and Eve and innocence in the garden as a dispensation, or man left to his own conscience as a dispensation. And we know what we're talking about. We see the distinction in those two things. But a dispensation, very properly speaking, is an ordered dealing of God with man on this earth. And man left to himself his own conscience is hardly an ordered dealing of God with man on the earth. And so the dispensations, that ordered dealing of God with man on the earth, really began on the other side of the flood. But conventionally speaking, we speak of innocence and conscience as a dispensation. That's fine. I think we understand what we mean when we see those distinctions. Dispensation comes from a Greek word, two Greek words combined together, oikos nomia. And I don't know how to pronounce it properly. I'm not a Greek scholar. One means house. Oikos, nomia, law. The laws of a house, or the ordering of a household. Oikos nomia comes across in English economy. Economy, or administration. It's the ordering of a house. And God's first order dealing with man on our chart was the institution of government in this present world. Let's turn back to Genesis. We're going to just very briefly go through a few of these. Let's look at what the Lord said to Noah when he exited the ark and stepped onto that new earth. Chapter 8. Verse 21, this is in connection with Noah's offerings. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. God states a principle upon which he is going to take up man now in this present world. He's evil from his youth. Now we come to chapter 9. And let's drop down to verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Noah, you are responsible to restrain man because he's only evil from his youth, and I'm not going to just let him go like I did before the flood. I'm not going to allow the world to descend into violence and corruption in the way it did before the flood. And he institutes a principle based on the fact that man is evil from his youth. He says he needs to be restrained. And Paul says of government in this world, they bear not the sword in vain. And man's evil is restrained through that dispensation, that administration of government in this world. First given in principle to Noah. Now we know in the chapters that follow what happens. God tells Noah to spread out in the earth in families, to be fruitful and multiply. And we come to the 11th chapter of Genesis, and in defiance of God, man says, lest we be scattered, let's build a tower. Let's make us a name, a tower to reach right up to heaven. And don't think that they were trying to reach into heaven where God is. These were intelligent men. They didn't think they could build a stack of bricks that got so high they could step into heaven. They didn't want anything to do with God. That was a tower of their own pride to reach as high as they could to make themselves a name. And that is where the idolatries of this world began, with that tower. And I believe that tower had significance in its steps higher and higher of ascending, trying to get back to the paradise that man had lost through the fall. It was an occult heaven that he was trying to reach into, and idolatry spread out from there. God came down and he saw what man was doing, and he divided them through their languages. Now let's just hold our place there and turn to a verse in Deuteronomy. Because though sin was the occasion for the dividing of man in this world, God had a purpose in it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam at the Tower of Babel through language, he separated the sons of Adam into nations, really. He set the bounds of the people, those sons of Adam that he divided according to the number of the children of Israel. God, even though sin was the occasion, purposed to divide man into nations, with one nation particularly in mind, and that was Israel. And he set the place in this world for every one of those divided peoples. Mr. Darby says some of those nations overran their bounds, and the Canaanite families of the earth seized the jewel of the Orient, land of Canaan. It belonged to Israel. Eventually they were driven out. So God had a purpose in mind when he divided into those nations. Now God had instituted families. We know marriages from him. And we see that he instituted nations as well, even though sin was the occasion. And he takes up that principle given to Noah in government now in nations. In nations. Now we come to Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. A new principle is introduced into this world Because those institutions of God, both family, kindred, and nation, had become affected by idolatry and sin. And if a new principle was not introduced, man would be bound to what God had instituted. God instituted it. I'm bound to stick with my family. It's of God, even though evil has come in. But he introduces a higher principle, calling. And he calls Abram, the first man who's called, out of family, kindred, father's house, and nation. Because without that higher principle introduced, a greater claim upon his soul, he would have been bound to go on with those institutions of God that had fallen into evil. But what about you and I? What about you and I? Let's look over at 2 Peter again. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us not to, but by glory and virtue. And Stephen said in the 7th of Acts, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia before he dwelled in Haran, and said, get thee out. And the God of glory has appeared to you too. And he's called you, and he said, get out. Get out. There's a higher claim on your soul and mine than the very institutions of God in this world, of family and nation. The call of God. And attendant upon that call are promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding, or the best and precious promises. And promises were given to Abram too. Promises are given to Abram. So a new principle is introduced. Calling. The call of God. Now let's turn to a verse in Hosea. We're going rapidly through these to get to where I'd like to come. And pardon me if this seems a little quick. Hosea. Let's turn to Hosea. Any one of these things could be so profitably dwelt upon. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now these two principles are going to be brought together. And the first one we see here is calling. Now it's not an individual. It's not Abram. Nor is it his immediate family. Abraham dwelled in tents with the heirs of promise, Jacob and Isaac. But it extends to a whole nation, Israel. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Now let's turn over to a very remarkable verse. These verses are on our chart, but 1 Chronicles, very last chapter, 29, a very remarkable verse. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 23. God having established the kingdom in David's hand, it's given to Solomon a picture of Christ in his millennial reign. And it says of Solomon here in verse 23, then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah, or the Lord as we read in King James, the throne of Jehovah. And where was that throne? It was in Jerusalem. Doesn't say the throne of David, his father. It says the throne of the Lord. And so combined in this called nation, in this nation are the principle of calling and government. And this called nation became God's center of government in this world. and they will be again in this time of the administration of the fullness of times. What's the difference? Here, it was government and calling under the testing of the law. Here, it is government and calling headed up and taken up in Christ, not the law. Well, what happened to this favored nation? Let's turn over to the next book, 2 Chronicles, the last chapter. Verse 14, chapter 36, moreover all the chief of the priests and of the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. And he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Let's turn over now to Isaiah, and let's look at chapter, is it 6, I believe. Isaiah, excuse me, chapter 5. Our time's going. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved has the vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, also made a winepress there, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And he says in the next verses, verse 6, I will lay it waste. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. This is the key, but we didn't read all the verses, to the Old Testament. This is a key in a song to understanding the ways of God in the Old Testament. He took a sample of mankind, Israel. He gave them the very best. They were that vineyard. He planted them in a fruitful hill, the jewel of the Orient. He drove out their enemies. He gave them his law. He gave them a perfect worship for the first man. And they, as we read in the end of Chronicles, transgressed to the point where he had to cast them out of that land. In the world that was before the flood, he said, the end of all flesh has come before me. And in type there, at least, we get the end of the first man. And he says, I will destroy man whom I have made. But here in the world that now is, man is tested, and really, the cross was the culmination of that test. And though they were cast out of that land in time, God brought back a remnant according to his prophetic word. That when the promised king came, there would be those there to receive him. A promised king? Oh, yes. Yes. Because during the time of Israel's failure, as we read, he sent messenger after messenger, the prophets of God, and they spoke and brought before Israel their failure and God's judgment, but they looked beyond it and they said, there is a day coming. that economy of God that Mr. Darby saw in the 32nd of Isaiah. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and they look for him, the Savior. They long for him. It was their expectation and all their hopes lay upon what the prophets had said. And God brings a little remnant back to that land and the king's name. And what did they do? They put him on the cross of wood. That's anticipating where I'd like to go. Let's just turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. We know that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of that great metal image that started with the head of gold, the shoulders, arms of brass, or of silver, and the belly, the midsection of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. Nebuchadnezzar was awestruck, and so man is awestruck when he looks back on what this image represented. That image represented four great empires that would flow down through the course of history: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman. And finally, a final form of that Roman Empire seen in the feet of clay and iron. I think there's probably a general understanding of that here. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, in interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he says to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, and whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thy hand, and made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Let's turn over, keeping that in mind, to Romans chapter 11. What happened there with Nebuchadnezzar? The sword of government, God's seat of government in this world, was no longer in Jerusalem, and the sword, the power and authority of government, was really transmitted or moved, given over to Gentile hands in those four great empires. And Nebuchadnezzar was the first holder of that power after Israel was set aside. And they still do not hold that sword in vain. And they are still ordained of God for the restraint of man's evil in this world. But there was a tremendous interruption from this wonderful kingdom, and Israel as God's seat of government in this world, there is a tremendous interruption, a parenthesis, that the Lord in Luke 21 and verse 25 called the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem shall be trodden under of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But what about calling? Government had translated, but what about calling? What about the promises to Israel? Romans 11 and verse 29, for the gifts. Well, let's read verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, Israel, speaking of, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, are irrevocable." Irrevocable. No, they did not transfer to the Gentiles, though they were set aside for a time. He will yet take them up again in the coming day, and they will be that called nation and the center of God's government in this world. Jerusalem shall yet be called the throne of Jehovah. But there was this tremendous interruption in the ways of God, this parenthesis, so to speak, that the Lord in Luke 21, maybe we could just turn to that and look at it. Luke 21. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And when they're fulfilled, then Jerusalem is going to be brought back into glory again, according to prophetic scriptures. Now let's turn to Acts, which is really what I am leading up to. Hoping that this is just, it's the briefest of backgrounds. Acts chapter 1. Verse 5. The Lord speaking to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Think of it. Right after the cross, after the Lord had been placed in the grave, there were two on the road to Emmaus. I believe you took it up last year. And the Lord appeared to them after he'd been raised from the dead. They didn't really, had not entered into it yet, and he comes up to them. And what did they say to the Lord? We thought it was he that should deliver Israel. We thought it was him. They believed he was the Christ. And their hopes were dashed at the cross. It all seemed to have come to an end. We thought it was he that should deliver Israel. Think of what it was to them when he rose from the dead. Afraid at first. And then as they realized he was risen from the dead, their sorrow turned to joy that exceeded any depths of what their sorrow had gone to. He's raised from the dead. They put him on a cross. And he walked out of the grave. Who can defeat him? He's ours, Lord. And now he's speaking to them of that time when the Spirit of God would come, and perhaps their thoughts, their understanding had been opened by the Lord to the Scriptures at this point. And they perhaps thought back to the prophecy of Joel as Peter takes up in the next chapter. All that time of the Spirit being poured out on Israel, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And they say, Lord, at this time, wilt thou restore the kingdom to Israel? Wilt thou at this time? What anticipation they have. I think the Lord looked on them with love and joy in his heart at their longing and anticipation. They had something else. He doesn't say, no, your expectation, I'm sorry, it's not real. You know, a man came to me one time, a believer, he said, you see, there was an opportunity for the Lord to tell them that there was a kingdom. He would have told them right here. There's really no coming kingdom, no millennial reign of Christ, no restoration of Israel. He would have told them right here. This is not a denial of that coming restoration of the kingdom to Israel. It's an affirmation of it. All he's saying is, it's not for you to know the time. That's an affirmation of it, not a denial of it. He's affirming their expectation, but he's saying it's not for you to know the time. and he's received up out of their sight. And they see these two men. Verse 11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem, according to the word of the Lord, and waited there. And so they're looking up, and he's received out of their sight into the cloud. And these two angels, they say, don't look up. Look down, as it were. That's not literally what they said, but their gaze is directed back to this earth. Because on this earth is where Israel's hopes are, though they are in the Messiah, in Christ. And they're not taken out of Israel's earthly hopes and expectations at this moment. Let's turn back again. We're going to come right back to Acts, but let's get a verse in Luke. Chapter 13, verse or two, I guess, or three or four. Luke 13, verse 6. Now the context of this chapter is the Lord in the previous chapter had spoken of judgment, and some turn to the Lord. He's speaking of judgment upon Israel as a nation, saying you better get right with God. And some in the crowd, they say, oh, yeah, Pilate killed some Galileans. I guess they were pretty bad. They got the judgment of God all right. Probably got what they deserved. And then the Lord says, do you think they were sinners above the rest? What about the ones upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? Do you think those 18 were sinners above the rest? Except ye all repent. Let's just read it down here. May I tell you, verse 5, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Israel's hopes and blessing are hinged upon their national repentance. They are hinged upon their national repentance and acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And that's what the Lord's referring to. Then he gives a parable. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Israel's pictured in that fig tree. The Lord had come, and there was no fruit. And in the end, they culminated their sin by putting their own Messiah, that long-expected Messiah, on the cross. But the Lord said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He interceded for the fig tree, like the vine dresser in this parable. Let alone one more year, till I shall dig about and dung it. And we get that in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. Let's look at the testimony that the disciples bore to Israel. Chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes. We're not going to read that. But they, in the power of the Spirit of God, are going to bear witness to the resurrected and glorified Christ. Let's look at some of the scriptures in connection with it. Chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Drop down to verse 31. Seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Chapter 3, verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 2. The Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the despised one, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And then a little over in chapter 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses. Back in chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What a testimony went out. And the burden of their testimony was Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. They were guilty. God raised him from the dead and glorified him. What now? Oh, it was the work of the Spirit of God digging about that fig tree of Israel as a nation. Would it produce any fruit, so to speak? Would there be a response to the work of the Spirit of God? Chapter 2 again. Go back and look at some verses again through these chapters. Chapter 2, verse 36, let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, the scattered of Israel, even as many as the Lord shall call. And with many other words he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation, that generation that had crucified Christ. It says, save yourselves, repent of that sin, be baptized, take your place on a ground outside of that guilty nation over which judgment hangs. Save yourselves from that untoward generation. Then they that, and you can put a bracket around that if you take notes in your Bible, gladly shouldn't be there. They were serious. They were sober. They were convicted in their souls. They were fleeing from wrath to come. Then they that received his word were baptized. The glad comes later. That's in verse 46. They did eat their meat with gladness. Oh, now they were saved. Now the glad comes. But here at that time of repentance, it was serious. Well, what does it say? Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added, not really to the church, but just together, we know it was part of the assembly, daily, such as were saved. What does that say? It doesn't say daily such as were saved. It says daily such as should be saved. a class of persons who, through repentance and receiving Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Savior, identify themselves with a group of those who would be saved from the judgment to come upon that nation for their sin, such as should be saved. They were saved in their souls. But the point here is such as should be saved from the judgment coming on that nation. Let's turn over a little bit here. Chapter 3. Verse 19. Well, let's read verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it as did also your rulers. The Spirit of God, through Peter, like that, in response to the Lord on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, says, I wot that through ignorance you did it. And full and free forgiveness is the response of the Spirit of God through Peter to that nation, offered to them. Repent ye, therefore, verse 19. He is speaking to individuals, but it's really in a larger sphere to the nation, composed of individuals. Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, not when, but so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, be converted, and if you do, receive Jesus of Nazareth as a nation, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. He'll send him, and that wonderful kingdom will be introduced, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, that great jubilee, when every slave would be freed, when every man would return to his own inheritance, when Israel will return to their inheritance, that great jubilee that is going to commence with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. Oh, if you repent, he's going to send him. He'll send him. And that expectation that you've had, that you've read Sabbath day after Sabbath day in the prophets, will come. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. What they're preaching is the subject of prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. Nothing different. This is a verse again over in chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Well, they put the apostles in prison. That was their answer. They put them in prison. And then finally in chapter 7, they really give the full reply. Now we're going to read a little bit in chapter 7, but before we do, I want to refer to a verse again in the Gospel of Luke. And chapter 19, yes. Luke 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they do that in the 7th of Acts. Just the end of chapter 6. Speaking of Stephen, whose testimony and the power of the Spirit of God they could not resist. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. reflecting the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. So Stephen, in his testimony to them, brings before them the deliverers that God had raised up with Joseph and Moses, and how they had been rejected too. And finally, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, whom ye have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. They sent a messenger after him, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the Spirit of God's testimony to Israel closed. And Stephen sealed his testimony with his own blood. And the disciples who had been directed to look back to the earth by those angels white. Now, and Stephen have a witness to look up into the open heavens and see that their portion is no longer on this earth, but with their Lord in glory. And the gaze is directed on to glory. Well, a broken law, stoned prophets, crucified Christ, resisted spirit. And that time's close. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why cumbereth it the ground? It's just going to hinder other things from growing. And they laid their clothes at a young man's feet. His name was Saul. Well, I probably very badly timed the presentation of what's on my heart, because we're out of time almost. But what I wanted to take up was two parentheses. There is another parentheses that was yet to unfold. And it was connected with this young man whose name was Saul. Let's just look at a few verses. In Acts, we know his conversion. And I just want to look at a few scriptures, starting with chapter 13. Skipping over so much. Don't like to, but Saul of Tarsus was struck down. Oh, why cumbereth thee the ground? And God just cut him right down, didn't he? Cut him right down. Yeah, but he had a purpose. And he picked up that blasphemer, that insolent man, that persecutor of the church of God. And he used him as a wonderful vessel for his own service. Well, we're just going to look at a few scriptures in connection with that service. We get in chapter 13 in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon and so on. Saul is there. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, for the first time, we've skipped over a lot of chapters, there is an assembly that is primarily composed of Gentile believers. And the Spirit of God from there sends out Saul and Barnabas. Not from Jerusalem, not from the apostles, but from this primarily Gentile assembly. The Lord had said they would testify of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in those intervening chapters that had happened, to the Samaritans, even to Cornelius, a Gentile who was saved, and then as they scattered upon the persecution of Stephen, they came to Antioch, an assembly was formed there that was largely Gentiles. Well, when they start on this missionary journey, the first place they come to and the first persons they meet, one is a Jew and one is a Gentile deputy. Verse 7, this Jew, false prophet, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And in an act of apostolic power and authority, he blinded that sorcerer, that Jew. And the Gentile believed and was saved. And his name is changed. And God is bringing out now onto the scene an apostle. Changed his name like he changed Peter's. He acts with apostolic authority. And then we come down to verse 13. Now when Paul and his company, not Barnabas and Saul any longer, but Paul and his company. And the book of Acts goes on to bring out the unfolding of the ministry that Paul was given. And let's just turn in our closing minutes to Ephesians. In the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, and how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, that is in chapter 2, we have touched on it, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, with the Jews, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The offer of the apostles to Israel was genuine, if they would repent and receive Messiah. But God had something else in mind. And when that testimony of the Spirit was done and that offer was finished, God unfolded something else. And it was given especially to the Apostle Paul. And it was another parenthesis. A parenthesis that Paul called the mystery. A mystery that had been hidden God. Other ages was not made known to the sons of men, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, which was hid from ages and from generations, which was kept secret since the world began, which formed no part of the prophetic word at all. But what the disciples had been presenting to Israel fully formed part of the prophetic word up to that point. It was something new in the heart of God. Jew and Gentile, formed in one body, united to Christ in heaven. And this new parenthesis opens up in the middle of the times of the Gentiles, a secret that had been hid in the heart of God. And an understanding of what that is, which we don't have time to go into, it says in Colossians, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and an understanding of how we are to walk, and what our hopes are, and what our calling is in this world. Well, we're well past time, let's close. Our God and our Father, we trust that I'll just make this time profitable to us. So we do commit it to Thee, Thy precious word, that's working our souls and opening our understanding by the Spirit of God. And so we just continue to ask Thy blessing on the day that's yet before us. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.